Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you're with us on this August 17th, 2025. We follow the Christian calendar. We remind ourselves every week that it's not just this local congregation that's submitting itself to the Lordship of Jesus and seeking to make his kingdom manifest by loving the world and proclaiming his goodness, but we're connected to a global community of believers, literally gathered all over the planet this morning. And as a church universal, we are in the season of ordinary time. And that's the time that the church focuses on the mission, the great commission given to us by the Lord Jesus to go into the world and make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded us, and with the reminder that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. So it's important for us to remember that, but even though we follow the church calendar, we don't follow the lectionary, and one of the reasons is that the lectionary is a fantastic way to kind of preach through the Bible on a three-year cycle that repeats itself. But what it does excellent in getting you kind of a broad sense of what Scripture says from Genesis to Revelation over a course of a three-year period, it fails to do in really engaging deeply with specific texts of the Bible. And so we are preaching through a five-week series on the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. And we've been giving this kind of disclaimer every week. It's a sermon series that explores mature themes with reverence and care, not focusing on explanations of the mechanics of sexuality, but on the theological implications of what it means to be embodied, what it means for us to submit to God's design, and how we faithfully steward the good gifts he has entrusted to us. The spiciness rating on this sermon is lower than last week. So if last week was PG-13, this is more like a PG sermon. But in some ways, it's also the sexiest sermon of the series, because it features a lot of what I'm going to now begin to call NATO-graphs. I feel you want to clap, but you don't know if it's the right thing to do. It is the right thing. Nothing like turning down the temperature, like doing a literary analysis featuring a lot of charts. But I think it's actually going to be worth our time, because I think by zooming out a little bit and looking at some of the broad movements of what is happening in this text, we can appreciate what its purpose is in the canon and how it can form us to faithfulness. I read a lot. And in my mind, I kind of have like two genres. I read a lot of theological reading, and then I read a lot of just fluff that's just for my own fun. But every once in a while, there are some books, great literature, that I think serves both purposes. The theologian Tim Mackey says, if you want to understand Scripture better, read good literature. And so for the last several years, I've been kind of going through Pulitzer Prize-winning novels, novels that are impactful. And over the last several years, these are the ones that have really gripped me: Demon Copperhead by Barbara Kingsglover, East of Eden by John Steinbeck, Gilead by Marilyn Robinson, The Overstory by Richard Powers, and A Brave New World, written in 1932. So applicable, and especially for this sermon series, worth a revisit if you like that kind of thing. But what I want to do is just this recognition that if you spend enough time reading good stories, if you spend enough time appreciating literature and what it's trying to do and how it's trying to move you through a narrative, then you can begin to understand, perhaps with a little more insight, what the authors of the Scriptures are trying to draw our attention to as well. And so this morning we're going to do some literary analysis of the Song of Songs. And like I said before, I think it's going to help expand our understanding of what the purpose of this text is within the Holy Scriptures. So the first literary element I want to explore is a word count, just a bare bones word count. And as we know, we talked about this, the Song of Songs is a song, and it's got a couple different voices that are contributing to the song. One of the voices, and the most prominent according to the word count, is the voice of the bride, or the female character. Now, those kind of titles above that indicate, you know, him and her and the bridegroom or the bride, those are added later, but the reason that we feel pretty confidently that those are correct is because of the gender of the words and the vowels and the sections that are enclosed there. So when we look at what the bride speaks, she speaks 50% or 56% of the time. She has 1,425 words that are hers in the text. And then we compare that to the next highest, which is the groom, and it's significantly less. He only speaks 32% of the time. He only uses 815 words. And then finally, the friends or the chorus, you know, that is kind of giving affirmation, they speak 12% of the time, and they use 305 words. So just at the beginning, as we understand the significance of this, I think it's just worthy to note that this book that we would probably classify as erotic literature in the heart of the scriptures, right in the center of your Bible, the primary voice is a feminine voice. She's the one that's doing the majority of the talking. She's the one that is kind of setting the stage and explaining what's happening. And I think that's even more enlightening when you think about the original context of the ancient Middle East and how women's rights weren't exactly high on anyone's priority list, to say the least. And yet, when it comes to the most intimate of human relationships, it's this female voice that takes the majority of the stage. So based on that, let's then look at the next literary element, which is the content of those words. What are they talking about? And I'm going to break this down for the bride and what she is talking about. And you can see there's a lot of categories. And then the groom and what he's talking about. It'll be less categories, okay? So I feel obliged to confess to you, especially since Pete Slade's in the room, that I did use AI to designate these categories. And so, not inspired by the Lord, but a good qualitative analysis nonetheless. So 32% of the time, she's talking about longing and searching for love. She's kind of describing her emotional state of wanting to be with her beloved. 14% of the time, she's describing herself. She's giving some family history. She's talking about her identity. Another 14% of the time, she is initiating intimacy with her spouse, inviting him to come away with her and to steal moments of ecstasy as they celebrate their marriage with one another. We'll come back to why this is particularly interesting, but let's just keep going. 11% of the time, she's giving declarations of exclusivity. They are for one another. They don't want anybody else. She desires only her husband, and she wants the world to know that there's no other person for her. 10% of the time, she is describing the groom, his features, his body. 8% of the time, she's reflecting on the power of love, the significance, the philosophical ramifications of what it means to be so enamored by somebody, so caught up in somebody. 6% of the time, she's giving warnings and advice to others, and who those others are we'll unpack later in the text. And then the kind of final 5% is just other. It's like narrative transitions. It's kind of like segues into the next section. But this is, of the 56% of the text that she occupies, this is what she's doing. Lots of different things, but there's kind of like a lot of, I would call it, equality. There's not like giant sections that dominate over the other. There's kind of an even spread, with the exception of the sense of longing and desire. Now let's do a thematic breakdown of the groom's speech. Okay, here we go. Already, here we are. 70% of his words is describing his bride's body. This is a universal experience, apparently. Some of the wives in the audience are like, that seems like low, actually, percentage. The next 15% is his invitation to intimacy. So I just want us to reflect on 85% of the time when the man speaks in this text, it is about her body and desiring to have union with her body. That's what he talks about mostly. 6%, he declares his exclusivity. There's nobody else for him. 4%, reflection on the power of love. And then he has another 5% of just kind of like narrative transitions, words that are kind of segues to other topics. I think it's just worth noting, exploring the dichotomy here. So these are the same two categories of just describing the other person's body. She spends 10% of her time describing his body. He spends 70% of his time describing her body, right? Another category that we'll just look at again is this invitation to intimacy. So this is the interesting one, because even though she speaks way more than him, their percentages of desiring intimacy with one another are fairly close. And the really interesting thing is, so she initiates intimacy 4 times in the text. He initiates intimacy 3 times, but 2 of the 3 times, she is speaking for him. So one time she's quoting him in chapter 2, and another time in chapter 5, it's in a dream sequence that she is having in which he is initiating intimacy. And so, again, I just... As I was kind of going through this, I was a little bit surprised in this ancient context, in this context of sexual union between a husband and wife, how often in this text, it's the bride who is leading and initiating and kind of setting the stage for all of the celebration that happens within the text. Next literary element is metaphor. So when they're describing one another, there's kind of 4 categories of the metaphors that they're using. We read these texts and we kind of feel like, what is he doing comparing her teeth to sheep and her hair to flocks of goats and stuff? And so if we kind of take a zoom out, and we would say that there's kind of 4 categories of metaphor happening. The first is natural and agrarian. The second is sensory or aromatic, about the way things smell and the fragrances around them. There are these royal slash precious metaphors of jewelry and of kingly and queenly kind of artifices. And then finally, there's these fewer architectural or civic metaphors. And so we'll break them down by their characters as well. The bride uses 18 metaphors to describe the groom. And this is the breakdown. 8 of them have to do with the natural world. 5 of them are more of that sensory aromatic. 4 of them are the regal precious metaphor, and only 1 in the architectural or civic metaphor. Now again, knowing that he spends way more of his time describing her, we see the disproportionate here, but it follows the same trend, which is way more focused on natural and agrarian metaphors, and then the next highest is those aromatic, sensory metaphors, and then the royal and priestly, or excuse me, the royal and precious metaphors, and then finally the architectural metaphors. Let's look at another literary element of repetition. So 6 times throughout the text, there is this repetition in which the bride is giving advice or counseling or drawing attention to a group of people called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And its consistency throughout the text causes us to pay attention to it. And again, I just want to point out that this book in the center of our Bibles, this book of erotic poetry, not only is the female the primary voice, but it seems clearly that the primary audience for this is other women. At 0 point in this text does it say, hey guys, pay attention to this in particular. But 6 times throughout the text, it draws attention to other women and gives them encouragement or gives them charges or gives them warnings. In chapter 1, verse 5, in chapter 2, verse 7, in chapter 3, verse 5, again in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, in chapter 5, verse 8, and in chapter 8, verse 4. Daughters of Jerusalem. And then she describes or she encourages or she admonishes. There are 3 times in particular where the repetition is the same advice. And that is a charge to the daughters of Jerusalem to not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. This is the refrain that it happens time and time again. And a lot of them happen right after moments of really vivid images of sexual union. Like there's a really kind of colorful description of a husband and wife coming together, and then the next words out of the bride's mouth is, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It's this theme throughout the text that encourages to postpone the physical union until there is a union of hearts and souls in holy matrimony. There's also repetitions of an image describing their consummation in chapter 2, verse 7, in chapter 4, verse 6, and in chapter 8, verse 14. And I kind of filled in these texts too with color to draw your attention to the similarity of metaphor that's happening here. But essentially, there is this refrain that happens several times throughout the text of them coming together, and the analogy is of a gazelle, which represents the husband, leaping on the mountains, which represents her being the mountain or the hill, and that kind of embodies their consummation and their union. It happens three times with some variations. And then there are three sections of the text in which they are describing one another's physical features. We talked about that, how it comprises 70% of his speech and 10% of her speech. And so here are the three times. At the beginning of chapter 4, he describes seven attributes of his wife: her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her temples, her neck, her breasts. He's describing them all in these various metaphors we talked about, agrarian or architectural or whatever, but these are the things he's describing. Not to be outdone, she has 10 attributes. Okay, take that. And she focuses on his head, his hair, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his arms, his body, his legs, his appearance, his mouth. She responds by also, you know, enjoying how he looks and describing the things that she likes about him in various metaphors. And then he comes back and doubles down, and he now has 14 attributes. He's like, you know what? The more I think about it, the more I like about you. And he lists them: her legs, her navel, her waist, her breasts, her neck, her eyes, her nose, her head, her hair, her statue, her breasts a third time, her breath, her mouth. Okay, so he obviously gets fixated on one part here, and I feel like this joke writes itself, you know? But in this back and forth, so I'm drawing your attention to all of this simply to say there is clear structure in this text. I think some folks kind of argue this is kind of like a mishmash of erotic poetry that kind of got repurposed and placed in the Bible. And the more I spend time at it, the more structure and clear direction I see. Right. There's organization, there's repetition, there's these themes that come over and over again, there's these metaphors that are kind of consistent throughout the text. They build off of one another, these progressions. This is, I would argue, a great work of literary art that is designed to draw us into worship of who the Lord is and how he created us to be. I want to talk about the literary element of contrast. And I don't have enough time. I wish I had way more time to talk about this part. But I want to argue this morning that the main purpose, one of the main purposes of this text, is to contrast the sensuous monogamy of a simple rural couple versus the spectacle of polygamy in the most powerful man in the world, namely Solomon. I agree with many commentators who do not believe that Solomon is the groom described in this text. His name appears several times, and obviously his name is in the title of the book, and so many people have assumed then that he is the primary male voice, and I just don't actually think that's right. And there's a lot of reasons why I think that. The first is that the couple's identity is revealed in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. So, Song of Songs 1, we finally are getting to scripture. Okay, great. 20 minutes in. She says, "Don't stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock, and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your fields? So we get her and his identity. She is later identified as a Shulamite woman who is a gardener. She's a vineyard worker. And he is a shepherd. He's a simple shepherd who is working his fields and his flocks, and they have come to know one another. Solomon appears, like I said, several times as a character, and most consistently in chapter 3. But instead of the groom, who's always described with possessive language, he is described with distant language. He is just a public spectacle. And on Solomon's wedding day in chapter 3, the Shulamite, the bride, the primary voice of the text, calls the daughters of Jerusalem out to watch this kind of majestic procession in which Solomon is being carried on a palanquin with 60 armed warriors. And there's a reference in the Hebrew text that these 60 armed warriors are eunuchs. Why would a king need a bunch of eunuchs to be his guards? Well, if you were a king that had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines, maybe you would feel a need to protect them with people that could not engage in intercourse with them to protect your ability to do that. The bride and the groom are constantly affirming their commitment to fidelity to one another. I'm not going to read all these texts to you, but in chapter 2, it occurs 3 times. In chapter 5, it occurs 1 time. In chapter 6, it occurs 2 times. Once in chapter 7, once in chapter 8. They're constantly saying, you are the only one for me. Both of them are saying that. In chapter 6, verse 8 through 9, I will draw your attention to this one. This is his voice. And he says, 60 queens there may be and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her, the young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. So this groom is intentionally contrasting his monogamous focus on one person with Solomon's polygamy and his harem of women. In chapter 8, she says this in verses 6 through 7, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy is unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench this love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. And then I've highlighted this last part. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. She's saying the idea of purchasing or embracing a multitude of marital partners would be ridiculous. And then I think the strongest evidence for this position happens just a few verses later in 11 and 12 in chapter 8. She says this, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to his tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver, but my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. So I'm sharing all of this to remind you that her occupation is a vineyard worker, and that so many of the agrarian metaphors that she and her groom employ about their intimacy with one another is about gardens and vineyards and coming together in that context. And so at the end of the book, she says, okay, Solomon has his vineyard and it's got thousands of workers, but my vineyard is mine to give. I think it shows incredible agency and respect for her to say, he can have all this power, all this wealth, all this demonstration of his regal authority in the world, but the one thing he cannot have is my exclusive love, which is reserved for my husband. And as I mentioned during the confession time, I think that throughout the scriptures, we recognize the wisdom of Solomon. We recognize that many of these wisdom texts that we possess are written by him, or at least in the style and in a affirmation of his wisdom. And I think that in the midst of those wisdom texts, there is this brilliant critique of Solomon. That for all of his wisdom and all of his wealth and all of his authority, the one thing he does not have is possessed by this simple rural couple that have exclusively described their love is for one another and no one else. And to draw attention to this as a critique of him, the book is named For Him. I think it's a brilliant critique. Last literary element is the chiastic structure of the book. So the book begins with her invitation to intimacy. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." The book ends with her invitation to intimacy. She says, "Come away with me, my beloved. Be like a gazelle in the spice-laden mountains." And from chapter 1, verse 2, to the center of the text is 111 verses. And from the center of the text to the last verse is 111 verses. And what's at the center? It's their consummation of their marriage. She says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruit." And he responds, "I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." And the community responds, "Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love." This community is affirming that this is the way that God intended this to be. This is a celebration of intimacy that honors the Lord and submits to his design. In my own just for fun reading lately, I've been reading a lot of books that explore the concept of the multiverse. Oh, it's okay, sweetheart. And these different books that explore the multiverse, they're all just like variations on a theme. It's like, what would happen if you had infinite versions of your life and you could step in and out of them and kind of see what that would be like? Like, what would it be like if I didn't become a pastor but I became a famous musician? I could enter that life for a while. What would it be like if I, you know, instead of going to Ashland University, I went to the Ohio State University? How would my life be different? How would these small decisions put us on a radically different trajectory? And so in the last few months, I've read three different books that have this different theme. The first is a book called The Midnight Library by Matt Haig. The other is Dark Matter by Blake Crouch. And the other was Life After Life by Kate Atkinson. And they all kind of just are exploring this idea of choice, destiny, and regret. Like, what if you would have made a different choice? How would your life be different? And if given the chance, would you go back and make a different choice? And at the end of the Gospel of John, after Jesus has defeated the powers of sin and death and he's returned to his disciples, he's having a meal with them along the shore. And the resurrected Christ tells Peter the kind of death that he will have. He will die a martyr for the sake of Christ. And if you're familiar with this story, Peter immediately looks at the disciple Jesus loved, ostensibly John, and says, "What about him? Right? What about that guy?" And I feel like, especially when we begin to talk about what it means to submit our sexuality and our embodiment to the Lord, there are so many times where we look around and go, "Well, what about that? What about this? What about that?" Like, I made these choices. Maybe I regret them. Maybe I don't. But what about this person who seems to have it better than me? What about this situation that seems more ideal than mine? What? And time again, I think the emphasis on the scriptures is not to constantly berate yourself for not making a different choice, nor is it to look around and see the outcome of other people's choices and have some degree of envy or desire, but rather to receive the one and only life you have been given as a gift from Jesus. and to say, yes, it's true, you could have made an infinite amount of different decisions until you got to this moment. But what is also true is starting right now, you have that same opportunity before you. You can make choices of submitting your life to the leading of Christ. You can make choices of surrendering your identity to Jesus. You can make choices of serving others, lifting them up, and denying yourself and following Jesus. You could do that today. And the fact that you can do that today is an incredible gift. John Foreman wrote a song in which he asks in the chorus, "This is your life. Are you who you want to be?" I'm increasingly convinced that the Song of Songs is a book that wants to encourage simple people who live in simple fidelity to Christ and to their spouse, that the life they have chosen together, faithfulness, fidelity, is the most beautiful life that you could possibly imagine. And sometimes that's a really practical pastoral thing for us in our marriage that can sometimes feel boring or difficult, or we're having the same fight for the 900th time, good Lord, you know? And you could get so frustrated. And I continue to reflect on this woman that sometimes annoys the crap out of me is the best gift God has ever given me. And the question is not, could I be somewhere else with someone else? Could I manufacture situations that would lead me on a different trajectory? Of course you could. Or you could receive this life as a gift and spend the rest of your life trying to glorify God in all you do. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, for your grace, which is new every morning, we give you thanks. And we confess that the world is constantly trying to sell us that there's a better world if we just had different things or different people, or if we made better choices, if we worked harder for our own political organizations, if we amassed more influence and power, if we degraded more people who disagreed with us, if we climbed the ladder of success, then we would finally be happy. And then the wisdom of your scriptures tells us that there is an unbreakable, unshakable, all-powerful beauty to living a simple life of humble obedience. So we pray that our whole lives, our whole hearts, our whole embodied existence would be submitted to you, and that you would be glorified in all that we do, and that we would remind ourselves that regardless of the missteps and mistakes that have led us to this moment, we have in front of us infinite opportunities to surrender, to start over again, and to become faithful through you. We pray that you would restore, refresh, and renew our hearts to that end. We pray this all in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen. If you'd like to receive prayer this morning, we've got folks both on the side here and the balcony who would love to join their hearts with yours and pray. Let's close by singing the doxology together this morning.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Father,
Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in the powerful name of the resurrected Christ to live this day and this moment in submission to the goodness of God and to be faithful to the one who has called you and to remember that even when you're not, the one who called you is faithful. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.